All right, so Ephesians chapter 4. So last week we wrapped up the first half. If you remember, Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 is more like theology and doctrine of what God has done for us in Christ. And then we said 4, 5, and 6 now is more of the application. So how do we? So if God has done all these things for us in Christ, now how do we actually live that out? That's where we start tonight in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And so last week we saw Paul's prayer for the people, and he talked about knowing God's power and his love for them, and that power and love is greater than anything that we would ever know. And so then we saw that Paul ended chapter 3 in that praise, where in verse 20, where it says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And now we're going to get into chapter 4, where he says, "I therefore." So now, because of everything that he's written in chapters 1 through 3, now we're going to get into chapter 4, and he's going to say, now because of all of that, what God has done for us in Christ, and the power that he is at work in us, all the blessings that we have that he talked about in chapter 1, all of those things that we were brought from death to life, or that we were dead in our sin and now made alive in Christ, that we were far and now we've been brought near, he's going to now tell us, okay, now here's what you need to do. Because remember, there's only one command in chapters 1 through 3. And there's not a lot of application. It's more of like what to know. Now we get into chapter 4, and he's going to say, now here is how we live that out. And so that's what we're going to dive into this week. And so, you know, what's interesting is that the theology of it, like, I love that part of it. Like, I'll admit it. Like, I love the lofty theology and thinking about who God is and what he's done for us. And so I love to read about that, to study it, and things like that. But none of that really means anything if we don't apply it. Like, it's one thing to really ponder on that, but the question is now what do we do with it? It's just kind of like eating, right? It's like, if we just eat and eat and eat, man, we can enjoy the food and just eat and eat and eat, but then if we don't have exercise, it's kind of like what Pastor Brian talked about this morning. It's really interesting how Hebrews and Ephesians are really lining up. But if we don't have a proper diet and we don't have exercise, we're going to put on some pounds, right? If we don't put it to use. And so that's what Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are, okay? So now how do we walk? And he's going to talk a lot about walking. But, of course, he's talking about our conduct. But if we think about the exercise, now how do we actually live that out? So it's good to go deep. And I think, actually, too many Christians don't go deep enough. But when we go deep, that should help us to follow and obey. That should how we live it out. So as we're going to see now, Paul is now going to address the church, because sometimes I think because of the English language, we miss so many of the commands and so much of the teaching in the New Testament, especially in the epistles, where it says you, it's really plural. And a lot of times we'll read the Bible and think that it's written just to us, and it is written to us individually, but so much of it is written to us corporately. And so we don't see that. Like, I wish we had a second person plural, like y'all. The South has it right? The y'all. So when I'm reading this, I'll say it like that when we read through it, because that's what Paul is talking. Is he's talking to y'all, right? To us, the church. And he's talking, so, because you have to remember, when these letters were written, they were read then to the entire church, right? And so that's what on the Sunday, first day of the week gatherings that they would have together, if they received this letter, they would read it from Paul, they would read it from Peter, they would read it from John, and it was written to everybody. So yes, what we're going to read tonight applies to us individually, but it also applies to us corporately. All of us, if all of us did this, right? And so that is what we have to kind of keep in mind here. Klein Snodgrass, one of the commentaries that I'm using, he says this about tonight's passage. He says, "No passage is more descriptive of the church in action." And so this is, we're going to talk about how the church now lives out the truth of chapters 1 through 3. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in to Ephesians chapter 4. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the time that we've already had together here as a body of believers on the first day of the week in worship and hearing your word. And so we thank you for how the Spirit has worked today, and thank you for those that are here again tonight. Now as we open your word again and we walk through this letter that Paul has written through your Spirit's inspiration. And so I pray now as we begin to really think about now how do we walk the life in Christ. I pray that your Spirit would speak to us, and I pray that it would encourage us, that it would convict us, that it would empower us to go and then walk accordingly. And so we thank you most of all for Jesus, who makes this all possible, God, that we can't just walk on our own, but we need to truly walk in Christ because of what he has done for us. And so may we be encouraged by this, and may we respond as your Spirit leads. Thank you for your word, and now help us to apply this and obey it and worship you in our life. We ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So, as we've been doing, let's begin in chapter 3, verse 14, and then we're going to read into chapter 4. So here, this is the passage that we read last week. So Paul says this. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge y'all to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which y'all have been called." Okay? So there's the Southern English Standard Version. If you... That's the way that it actually reads in the original language, is it's a plural, y'all. So there's three things that we're going to see in this passage, and I'm just going to tell you up front, I'm hoping that we can get through this whole passage. This we might have to break up because there's just so much here. So let's see how far we can get. Number one, the first thing we see here is that Paul calls us to pursue unity, to pursue unity. So notice that this first instruction, he refers back to being a prisoner for the Lord again. He did that at the beginning of chapter 3. And now he's doing it again in chapter 4. And what is he urging them to do? He said, "I'm urging you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Now, this idea of walking, we're going to see constantly. And Paul's actually already talked about it in chapter 2, if you remember, when Paul said that you used to follow the prince of the power of the air, you used to follow the world, used to follow your sinful desires, and he says, in which you once walked, right? And then at the end of that, when he said that we were created for good works, we had been created for good, unto good works by God, that you may walk in them, right? And so this idea of walking has already been established at the beginning part of this, and he's going to continue to talk about it. And so if you've been in church, you may have heard this before, but Paul, when he talks about walking, he's talking about our conduct in life, how we live, the way we think, the way we feel, our emotions, the way we act, our behaviors. He's talking about how we just live day to day, right? And it's not just our behaviors. It's even what we think and how we feel. All that's tied up into it, right? It's what comes out of our heart. And so here he's saying, I want you to walk according to, or to be a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now, what is he talking about? Well, I think he's referencing all the way back to chapter 1, the calling that we have, the blessings that we have in God. So we're called from God by his grace. And if we know that, then that should impact everything that we do, right? If we are called according to his grace, if we remember that we were dead in our sins and now we've been made alive in Christ, that we were far off and we have been brought near, well, then that's given us a new identity, right? No longer do we belong to ourselves. No longer are we a slave to our sin. We've now been set free. And it's all by God's grace. So if that's true, then now we have to walk a manner worthy of that, right? He's saying you should think about how you're walking now. You should think about the conduct of your life. You should think about the thoughts that you have. You should think about your actions, your behaviors, the things that you do and the things that you don't do. He's saying now, if all of that is true, chapters 1 through 3, then I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And then he's going to tell us now how we should do that. So notice, he's going to give us some different instructions here. And one thing to notice here is when we say, I urge y'all to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which y'all have been called, think about this. Before we go through this list here that he gives us, he's not just saying, hey, pastors, walk this way. And hey, Sunday school teachers, walk this way. And hey, deacons, walk this way. He's saying, y'all, all y'all, this is what you've all been called to do. There's not just this spiritual elite that he's saying, hey, guys, y'all need to live this way. He's calling all the saints. Because remember, the letter is addressed to all the saints. So everybody that's a believer, he's saying, this is the way that you should walk. This is the way you should conduct yourselves. And so notice verse 2. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So there's several things here. Firstly, he says, with humility. And so Paul leads with this. This is the first characteristic, and really it's kind of overarching. It's really who Christ was, right? He was humble. And so he's calling us to walk this way. And in this context, in the Greek culture, humility was actually looked down upon. You were called not to be humble. You were called to be prideful, to be boastful, to stand up, because to be humble was to be weak. And so it was thought down. Most of the Christians were looked down upon because they were humble. And, you know, that seems weak. That seems pitiful, right? Greeks would have said, hey, I'm proud of who I am. I'm going to stand up. I'm not going to be weak like that. And so, but Paul is saying what? He's saying, don't be prideful, be humble, with humility. And so when you think about that, how the Greek culture was, it kind of sounds like us today. It's kind of like, put yourself first. We talk a lot about that in our culture now, has this whole idea. And I'm not saying taking care of yourself is bad, because you do have to take care of yourself. But you think about a lot of the marketing is what? You need a break today. Put yourself first. Take care of yourself before you take care of anybody else, right? And so sometimes that's good, but a lot of times we really focus on making ourselves better and looking out for number one. But Paul here is actually saying that's antithetical to Scripture. The Old Testament certainly talked about being humble, but we see it mostly in the life of Jesus, right? You think about just how humble he was. And that doesn't mean that Jesus was timid, but it meant that he was humble in how he dealt with others. And so we certainly see that in Philippians 2, where we're called to have the mind of Christ. And it says to have this mind of Christ in you, what? Who seeks to put others' interests before his own. And so that's what Paul is calling us to do here, is to look out for others. And so it's no surprise that when talking about walking in the manner worthy of our calling, he would lead with the very characteristic of Jesus, to be humble. Right, he is our ultimate example when we look at that. That he would humbly lay down his life. The perfect man, right, of God in flesh, to come to earth and to die for sinners, that is humility, right? To lower himself and to empty himself that way. And so I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. That's what humility is. And so that's how Paul leads this. The way that we walk worthy of the manner of the calling with which we have been called is with all humility. And notice, secondly, with gentleness. This is not to be timid or passive. Moses was called meek, and Jesus called himself gentle in Matthew 11. But we wouldn't call either of them timid or passive, right? And so, but gentleness has this idea of self-control or being mild, having a mild spirit. And gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. Listed in Galatians 5. And so it's something that all believers should have if they have the spirit, the power of the Spirit working in them, right? So humility and gentleness, they kind of go together, and that's what we'll kind of see is these kind of build on each other. Thirdly, notice he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Man, patience is a hard one. But if we have humility and we have gentleness, then we should begin to have patience for people. This is a big one because we have such a self-focused society. I'll tell you what, if I went back to Virginia, I might would see the same thing. Maybe it's like a post-COVID world. But if you sit at a stoplight for 5 seconds, 2 seconds, if it turns green, if you're not going, somebody's honking on their horn at you, right? They're blowing a horn at you. Go, go, go. It's amazing just how everybody's like in such a hurry. And I mean, I've seen several instances of like road rage, like literal road rage right in front of me with people like fussing at each other, getting out. I saw one when we were out of town a couple months ago. Somebody got out of the car and walked up to another car and was banging on the window because they cut them off or something. And we saw one in Gastonia where somebody cut them off and they rolled down a window and fussed at them. I mean, it's just like patience is something that I think we can look at and we can say it's on short amount. But I think if I'm honest, I'd lack patience sometime. I'm like, come on, Sheridan, come on, Nikki, you know, and I'm the same thing. Like, you know, I'm just as guilty as some of these other people. I just show it in different ways. And so I think patience is something that truly, if we have the Spirit of God in us, it's something that we should be growing in, not having less of, but having more of. John Chrysostom, who was one of the early church fathers, he had a great way of explaining patience. He said that it means to have a wide and big soul. Because if we have a wide and big soul, then we're going to have patience with people. We're going to be understanding. When we have to endure the annoyances and difficulties, it can be difficult. But if we're humble and if we're gentle, then we should be growing in patience as well. And so, again, think about how Christ is so patient with us. How many times we failed him and how many times we fall short. And yet Christ still loves us and cares for us and prays for us and intercedes for us. I'm so grateful that, you know, he doesn't say, well, look, that guy's been sinned 5 times this week with his mouth or with not having patience or not having humility or whatever. And he could say, I'm done with him. But it says he's ever interceding for us. And so we need to have patience here. And we're going to see where Paul is going with this. So, again, look at the last part of verse 2. It says, bearing with one another in love. And I think this, again, goes with the rest. Because notice that he says that we need to be patient and bearing with one another. Not gritting our teeth and saying, I'm just not going to say anything this time. No, he says what? Bearing with one another in love. In love. Not justifying our actions, but rather acting in love. Because it's easy to be impatient. But when I do that, I'm really showing a lack of love. I'm showing a lack of patience. I'm not truly loving them. And so if we think about how this impacts our church, because remember, he's writing to the church, and he's talking about unity. And if we don't have these things, if we don't have humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love, think about, again, remember what Paul has talked about. That he has taken people that were far away from God and they have been brought near. And he's taken Jews and he's taken Gentiles and he's put them together in one man. There's a lot of different people in a church. You just think about our church. People from all different walks of life, different places. They grew up in different places and they've moved here. People from different economic backgrounds, different cultures, things like that, that then God puts together. And he doesn't, when he saves us, he doesn't change necessarily who we are. We just now have the Spirit that's working in us to make us more like Christ, right? But we're still how God wired us. So he takes a lot of people that are different and puts them together. And we can rub each other the wrong way sometimes, can't we? I mean, even in your family. Think about just in your family. So what Paul is saying here is you need to walk worthy of the a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called, with humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love, because there's a lot of different people, but he's like, you need to work together because I put you together to serve my purpose and to serve my kingdom and to bring me glory. And he's like, I understand there's going to be conflict. There's going to be differences, because anytime there's people in a relationship, there's going to be conflict. There just is. But if you have gentleness, if you have humility, if you have patience, if you're bearing one another in love, then you can work together no matter what. You can have unity. And then look at verse 3. He says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice what it says. He says, eager or zealous. That word could also be zealous to maintain the unity. He doesn't say create unity. He doesn't say force unity. He says be zealous or eager to maintain the unity, what? Of the Spirit. Because remember, it's the Spirit that brings us together. It's the Spirit that has created the unity in Christ. So what we're called to do is to be eager or zealous to maintain what the Spirit has already put together. Because if we truly understand what God has done for us, then I can have unity with you as a brother and sister in Christ, and all I'm supposed to do is now to be eager to maintain what the Spirit has already brought together. And notice what he says. He says to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, that word bond is actually the same word that they would use as far as like shackles for prisoners. To be bond or bound with shackles, right? So look at what it says. It's not that we maintain the unity in the bond of conflict. He doesn't put us together and then just tell us to get along no matter what. Kind of like how your parent, when I was reading this, I kind of thought about how your parents are like, if you have a brother or sister or something like that and you're arguing and stuff, and they'll say, now hug your sister. And you're like, say you're sorry. Sorry. Yeah, because you're just doing it because you're forced, right? Because you know I'm going to be grounded if I don't. I'm going to lose something. So you're just like, sorry, right? It's not that. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we have been bound to one another, but in peace. That's what we've been given, is a bond of peace. It should never be hostility. Remember, God in Christ tore down the hostility in chapter 2. He said he's removed the hostility. So now the Jews and the Gentiles should no longer be hostile together to one another, because they've been brought together into one new man. So he says the bond that you have is no longer of hostility, but of peace. So you should love one another. Be gentle with one another. Be patient. The bond that you have is one of peace. What? Peace with God. And if we have peace with God, then we should also have peace with one another. So Paul's saying, pursue unity. Pursue unity. These are all things that we need to have. In order to have unity, we have to have these things. So if God in Christ has brought us together and made us one, we should now have unity in the Spirit. And we should be eager to maintain that. We don't have to manufacture it. It's a gift from God. He has brought us together. So when we look at those people that we sit here with, and even out in the community, people from other churches and things that you know, that maybe you work with or in your neighborhood or in your family that are believers, we should look at them as, I have peace with them. I have peace with them. I have shalom with them because of what God has done. He's brought us together. And so then Paul gives another aspect here of unity. Look at verse 4. He says, for there is one body and one Spirit, just as y'all were called to the one hope that belongs to y'all's call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So the last aspect here of unity is sound doctrine. It's sound doctrine. So now notice Paul focuses back on theology, and there's seven things that Paul gives that are preceded by the word one. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And this could have been an early Christian creed that they had quoted. And so Paul is putting it here as a reminder to them, or something that would have been familiar to them. It's possible. But Paul is showing a oneness and unity even in theology. So he's talking about a unity of people, But now he says, let's be united around one faith. Around one faith. He's saying that there's one gospel, one message. We don't each have our own faith, and we don't each have our own message, right? We don't get to take the gospel and say, well, this is the gospel to me. Well, this is the gospel to you. Well, this is the gospel to you. This is the gospel to you. No, there's one faith. There's one message. There's one Jesus. There's one God, right? And we should be united around that. So notice what he's saying. He's saying, pursue unity, but make sure in that unity you have sound doctrine. You don't get to just make up what you like and discard the rest. He's saying you need to be united around the one faith, one baptism, one God, one Jesus. Because here's the thing. He's not saying that we should seek unity at any cost. He's saying be unified, but make sure it's unified around one gospel. Because if you sacrifice the gospel to have unity, then you don't truly have unity. He's saying, make sure you pursue unity and be patient and be gentle with people, right? If somebody misses this theological idea or misses this part of the gospel, the first thing we do is not throw them out of the church. Teach them, disciple them, help them, right? But don't just say, well, I don't want to make them mad, so I'm just not going to say anything. Because what? Then they could start going and discipling people wrong in an incorrect way. And they... not because they mean to, but just because they don't know. So we need to have unity, but we also need to make sure that we have unity with sound doctrine around one gospel. And so that's why we don't unite with cults and false religions and things like that. Because we don't agree on who Jesus is. We don't agree on what the gospel is. A Jehovah's Witness or Mormons or Islam and things like that, right? Because we have different faiths and different beliefs than they do, or they have different faiths than we do. So we don't join with them because we can't have unity on those things. And so that's not true unity. We don't sell unity short. We don't sell theology short to get unity, because in the end, that's not true unity. So our unity is crucial, but so is our theology that unites us. And so we must unite under the essential doctrines of Scripture. So there are secondary and tertiary things that, yeah, we can say, okay, well, we can agree to disagree on those things. But if we differ on who Jesus is, if we differ on the cross, if we differ on how works is by faith, by grace through faith, we're not going to be able to unite on those things. So Paul is like, yes, pursue unity. It's so important that you care for one another and love one another. But don't forget the theology. Don't do it in spite of the theology. All of that goes hand in hand. So now we see Paul now switch to another aspect of unity. Unity does not mean that everyone is identical. Look at verse 7. He says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So secondly, or first we see pursue unity. Secondly, we see celebrate diversity. Celebrate diversity. And notice what Paul says. He says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So the first thing that we see now to celebrate diversity is we have diverse gifts. We have diverse gifts. So he begins with diversity by focus on the gifts that believers have. Now notice Paul describes it as grace that was given to each one of us. And notice he includes himself now. Now he's not just saying y'all. He's saying the grace was given to us. And Paul's already used this in chapter 3, verse 8. Look at this scripture. This is in Ephesians 3, 8. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So he's already talked about that. He says, I was given grace to preach to the Gentiles. Notice he's not demanding himself and saying, this is what I want to do. He says, this is what was given to me. And the gift, as we see in chapter 4, was given from Christ. It's a gift from Christ. And so we have gifts that Christ has given us. And it's all by grace. It's all by grace. There's nothing that we did to deserve it. It's not by merit. It's not because we're special. Or not because he even owes us anything. But he does it especially because of his grace. And so when you think about that this is a gift from Jesus, And like, I know this, but when I was studying this, it just still blows me away that Jesus would leave heaven, come to earth, take on flesh, live the perfect sinless life, yet go to the cross, die for my sin, resurrect on the third day, ascend to heaven. One day he's coming back to take me with him. And I'm thinking, like, what other gift would Christ give me? And yet Paul says, he's even giving you gifts now to use until he comes back again. Jesus didn't just say, well, now here's what I did, now you have to do everything for me. But he would do all that for us and then still give us gifts. That's the goodness of God. That's the goodness of Jesus. And so we have spiritual gifts given by Christ as another gift to us. And then notice verse 8. And if you notice, this is kind of set apart because it's a quotation. Paul says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he have given gifts to men, and he gave gifts to men. Now this is a reference in the ESV. It makes a reference to Psalm 68:18. But if you look at Psalm 68:18, it doesn't really say that. It has that idea, but Paul's kind of paraphrasing it here. He's taking a little apostle license here. But what he's doing is he's kind of summarizing this whole passage of Psalm 68. And Psalm 68 has this idea of God as king and the people of Israel going and conquering lands and then bringing back. I mean, this is what happened back then. When you went to war and you defeated the enemy army, then you took the spoils and you took them back to the king. Right, the soldiers would go and fight, and you would defeat, and whatever spoils you took, you bring back and you give to the king because you want to honor the king, right? You've won the victory. Now the spoils go to the king because he's king. But it says that in Psalm 68, when the spoils came back to God, the king, to Yahweh, the king, it said then he turned around and gave gifts to the people. So what Paul is referencing here is what Israel knew from the psalm, from Psalm 68. And he says that the true fulfillment of that is that Christ came to earth, died and rose again, defeated Satan. And now the gifts go to him, and yet he turns and gives us gifts, spiritual gifts. So it wasn't even that the people won the victory. It's that the king went and died and won the victory. And yet now we give all the praise to him, but he gives all the gifts back to us. That's the kind of king that we have, that King Jesus is. And so that's why Paul says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. When he ascended, meaning when he ascended back to the throne, after he died, rose again, he's seated on the throne, and he could sit there and just get all the glory, and he deserves it all. But now he gives his believers gifts, spiritual gifts, to go and serve his kingdom. And they're good gifts. They're not anything that we deserve. They're all by grace. And so Paul even, he kind of explains himself in verse 9. He says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So Paul's like, he descended into the lower regions, not hell, but to the earth. That Christ did come to earth. He walked on earth. He took on flesh, walked the earth. Then when he died, he also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Because now he's seated on the throne. Everything is under his feet, right? And so Paul says that, man, that's the kind of king we have, that now Christ is giving us gifts. He won the victory. He deserves all the glory. And yet he looks and says, I'm going to bless these people. These people who were sinners, the enemies, the ungodly, the ones I went to die for, the ones who can't seem to get it right, the ones who can't seem to have unity, I'm going to bless them with gifts to now go and serve until I go to get them. And so Paul now is talking about the true fulfillment of this victory that was won by Christ. And so he's given us gifts to serve him and to serve others. And then look at Romans 12, verse 3 through 8. This is another section where Paul actually talks about these spiritual gifts. Look at what the scripture says here. It says, "For by the grace given to me," this is Paul writing in Romans 12, "I say to everyone among you not to think of yourself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." So think about it. He's kind of saying the same thing that he said here. Have humility, have patience, don't think too highly about yourself, but of each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ," which is what he told the Jews and Gentiles, right? You've been made into one body, into one new man. He says, "and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." And so he says, whatever gift you have, use it, right? He says, let us use them. And then he goes on to say, in all these different gifts, and that's not all the gifts necessarily, but you could probably sum them up in most of the way that Paul does here. He says, if you've been given these things, then use them. What? To build each other up. The gifts aren't given for us to hold on to. It's like what we talked about a couple weeks ago when Paul says, I'm a steward of the gospel. The stewardship means that we use them for the betterment of others and for God's kingdom. And that's what they're saying here. The gifts are given so that you can build each other up. So he says, if you have them, use them. And so this is where diversity is good, because he starts naming. He says, if you have this gift, do it. If you have this gift, do it. If you have this gift, do it. Because here's the thing. If we were to go around in the room, even with the number that we have in here, we have different spiritual gifts in this room. Not everybody's going to have the same thing. And that's good, because God uses the person who has hospitality, the person who can teach, the person who's generous, the person who's an encourager, the person who is prayerful, the evangelist. Like Paul, God uses all those people to put us together and think about what we can accomplish if we're all using those spiritual gifts. If we were all the same, then we really wouldn't need each other. Because if I have all the gifts, then why would I need anybody else? But because I'm not good in this, then I need somebody to do this. You're not good at this, you need somebody to do this. That's why we need to be there for each other. And so we celebrate the diversity, because God puts us together with different roles and different parts to make a one whole body. So he says that's a good thing. That's a good thing. We should never feel bad that I don't have this gift or that gift. Use the gift that God's given you, because your brother and sister need it. And you need them. And so we need to celebrate the diversity and use the gifts that we have. It's all by his grace. And so then notice verse 11. It says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." So not only do we have diverse gifts, but we have diverse responsibilities. Diverse responsibilities. So now Paul talks about roles for these gifts. And they're gifts for ministry. That's what they're for. It's for ministry. So notice he gives some offices of the church. Here quickly, he said he gives apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. These are roles and offices in the church, in the local church. The apostles, as far as the original apostles, those are the ones who were the teachers, right? They're the ones who saw the resurrected Christ. They're the ones who wrote scripture. They're the ones who was doing a lot of the teaching and things. They were the ones that had the authority at that time. So right now, there are no more apostles, because the only way you could be an apostle was if you saw the resurrected Christ. So once they died, there were no more apostles. Now, some denominations and some churches will call people apostles, because apostle means sent one, or the one sent, or the sent one. And so some people will say, well, you know, they're missionaries or something like that. They may call people an apostle. I think that can get a little iffy. So I would say there are no more apostles today. But if you do see people that have apostles, they're not claiming to be people who saw the resurrected Christ, they're probably more of a missionary, a sent one. So some denominations use that title for those offices. Then secondly, you have the prophets, which of course were people who spoke the words of God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. They were forth-tellers. They would prophesy, and they acted as God's mouthpiece, right? God would speak through them to the people, and they would say, "Thus says the Lord." So, again, there are no more prophets because we have the finished word of God. So there is no more, God's got to speak through somebody to tell us the word of God because we have the word of God, right? Now, again, some denominations will call prophets, and they'll call people that teach prophets, who teach the word of God, they'll call them prophets. Thirdly, he talks about evangelists, and these are people that are just gifted with sharing the gospel. And maybe you've known people like that who it just seems like, man, if they share the gospel, people are going to get saved, like every time. You know, I've seen people like that, and I'm like, man, all you got to do is just like start conversation, and they're like, they're ready to, you know, pray to receive Christ. And I think that's a gift. I mean, God gives people a gift for that. I think we should all evangelize, but I think obviously there's people who are gifted with sharing the gospel. And then shepherds and teachers, and that is, I think, one and the same. It's the way I believe this, and I think Brian would agree with this. Shepherds and teachers are the pastor, elder, overseer role. Shepherds who care for the people and teachers. And so I believe that this is actually talking about pastors here. And so, of course, they're given to lead the church, to lead the flock, to care for the people under the great shepherd, which is Jesus. So all of these have to do with proclaiming and carrying the word of God and caring for God's people. But that's not the only roles in the church. Because notice verse 12. All of those roles and offices there, what is their goal? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So lastly, we have those offices, but there's also the saints. The saints doing ministry. That's really what it's all about. It's about the pastors, the prophets at the time, the evangelists, the apostles. They were all preparing the saints to go and do ministry and equip them. Because you think about the number of prophets and evangelists and apostles, they couldn't do all the ministry. They needed to equip the saints to go and do ministry. And you think about now in a church, you think about the number of pastors, even if in a mega church, they might have 20 or 30 pastors, but if they've got 10,000 people in their church, the pastors can't do all the work. Their role is to equip the people to then go to their neighborhoods, to go to their workplace, to go to their schools, to go overseas, to go and do the ministry. That's really what it's about. It's about you guys. We're called as pastors, like in this church, Brian and myself are called to equip you guys to be the ones to go. That doesn't mean that we don't have any ministry to do ourselves, but our focus is to really get you guys equipped and trusting the Lord to go out and do the ministry. So we have diverse responsibilities. I have responsibility just like you guys do. And that's the beauty of what God has put together. Again, if we all had the same responsibility, we'd all be clustered over here in one place. But the beauty is you go to your neighborhood, I go to my neighborhood, Gene will go to his neighborhood and workplace, and all that, and we spread out. And it becomes multiplication that way. And so all believers have gifts, and all believers have a responsibility, but they're not all the same. The only responsibility that we do have is to use them. But what you do and what I do is going to be different because God has gifted us differently. And so I like how one of the commentaries that I was reading for this, he said, believers are called to use a towel, not to put on a bib. We should be servants, not consumers that only care about ourselves. And feed me, give me, and crying when we're not getting our way. We should be the ones with towels going to serve and looking for ways to serve people. Paul David Tripp, he said this. He says, your life is much bigger than a good job, an understanding spouse, and non-delinquent kids. It's bigger than a beautiful garden, a nice vacation, or fashionable clothes. In reality, you are a part of something immense, something that began before you were born, and it will continue after you die. God is rescuing fallen humanity, transporting them into his kingdom, and progressively changing them into his likeness, and he wants you to be a part of it. That's what God's called us to. And so this is, again, this is the beauty of the church, that God can use diverse people with diverse gifts and diverse responsibilities to further his kingdom. I mean, only God could do that, right? And so my question for all of us is, what are we doing to serve and build up the body of Christ? If you're a leader, then you should be equipping the saints. And if you're a saint, then you should be ministering to help build up the body. And it all goes together to be a big part of the kingdom and the unity of the church. And so if we're pursuing unity and we're celebrating diversity, then there is a natural result. Look at verse 13. He says, So he says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. Sounds a lot like what we're talking about in Hebrews. So what do? We serve, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So how long should you serve? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. So lastly, number three, we grow mature. We grow mature. And I'm not going to have time to cover this, I don't think. Let's see. Yeah, we'll pick up here next week. But what I do want us to think about is tying these two together. So if we're pursuing unity with gentleness, remember, that's the way we walk, that's the way we conduct ourselves, that we have gentleness, humility, patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity. That's our heart, that's our personality, our attitude about it. And then he says to then serve, right? That he said that he gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So we have all these diverse gifts that God gives us by his grace. And he gives us diverse responsibilities to go and do with those gifts, right? Because if we have these gifts, if you have hospitality, then your responsibilities are going to look a little different than someone who has the gift of teaching, right? So we take our diverse gifts that God gives us, and we have these diverse responsibilities, and then we go serve. And he says, serve until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So how long do we serve? How long do we use our gifts? We use our gifts until everybody is like Christ. Until they have reached mature manhood. Until they have, and he's literally saying there, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So once everybody looks fully like Christ, then we're done. Do you know when that's going to be? In eternity, right? That's when we'll finally look like Christ, fully. So if we're still breathing, God still wants us, or if we're still on this side of eternity, if we're still breathing and we're on this side of eternity, then God's like, serve. Use your gifts. Because until everybody has reached the fullness of Christ and they look like Christ, then we keep serving. So if you want unity in your church, serve. If you want unity in your church, be gentle, be humble, be patient, bear with one another in love. And if you want unity in your church, then start to grow mature. And that's where we'll pick up next week. Because we all have a part in this as well. Because I think it's interesting that Paul connects serving with maturity. And so that's where we'll kind of pick up next week. And then keep going. Because I was glad I got through 2 points. But we'll kind of pick up there and go into some more of chapter 4 next week. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this time in your word. And God, unity is just so important. Once you put different people together, we need unity in our churches, we need unity in our homes. And so God, I just pray that this would be something that we would pursue in our church, that that we would be eager to maintain it. Because as Paul writes here, unity is something that you created through your Spirit. You have put us together and unified us in a bond of peace. You've tore down the hostility. And so, God, it is a beautiful thing that you take diverse people and put them together. But may we now be eager to maintain that unity in how we walk, how we conduct ourselves, that we would be humble, that we would be gentle, that we would be patient, that we would bear with one another, that we would stand on sound doctrine, but that's what would be used to unite us all together. And then, God, that we would love one another so much that we would use our gifts to help build up each other. Because, God, you've put us here. Every person that's at this church, God, you have put them here for a specific purpose. Because they have a specific gift or gifts that you can use to help build up this church. And so, God, I pray for those that are in this room, but I pray for those who are not, that are here, that you have brought them here. God, I pray that we would be faithful with the gifts of grace that you have given us. That whatever the gift is that we have, whether it's one gift or an abundance of gifts, God, that we would use them to build each other up. And then, God, help us to continue to be faithful and help us to grow mature, as we're going to talk more about next week. But, God, that we would focus on unity and that we would pursue that and that we would be zealous to keep it and to maintain it, God, because you have put this together so that we can be a testimony to this community and to this state and to this nation of our great God, who has taken people that are diverse from different places and have put us together, and we just are united around one mission, and that's your mission, God, to seek and save the lost. And so I thank you for what you've done and what you're still going to do, God. Now, help us and empower us through your Spirit. God, we know that when we leave here, we don't leave you in this building. We don't leave you in this room. God, you go with us. So help us to now walk worthy of that calling and know that you are with us, and help us to point others to your love and your power so that they too can come to know you. God, we love you and we thank you. We thank you most of all for Jesus, as we've talked about him tonight, that he has given his life for us and that he's died and rose again, and one day he's coming again. And so, God, we thank you for the life that he has provided for us. Now help us to be eager to share that with others. We love you and we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.